a title of our shir makes clear, we are ready for yet another dramatic first in human history. Again, the study of Bereishis is full of firsts by definition, and they're relevant. Not to make the exact same point, but in a somewhat similar vein, as a tradition, I think, from the Vilna Gaon, that any time a word is first used in the Torah, you have to see how what it means there. That primary context is something very profound, which is relevant for all future usages. So in a broader sense, the first time you have any of these events are certainly very, very telling, and from a narrative perspective, certainly dramatic. So where we left off last week was at the end of Pasuk Zayin, where we know that Kain, is very depressed and upset, perhaps jealous, that the carbon of his brother has been accepted. Hashem sees that, and Hashem speaks to him very dramatically, although it was somewhat cryptic. We mentioned that the Gemara says that the previous Pasuk is one of the five Pasukim in the whole Torah, which are really not understandable literally. Does it mean? But the upshot of a lot of it was that we have, for the first opportunity, the first chance for tshuva in human history, a good first, was with Kain. As you recall, and we each gave, some of us gave suggestions as to why this should be, the fact that when it came to Adam and Chavasin, they were never given a chance for tshuva. Whether they were, whether they felt bad or not, I guess is an open question. Interesting one. But certainly in the Torah text, they're never given a chance for tshuva, and they're never, they don't have a chance to undo their punishment. As opposed to Kain and Hevel, at this point there really is no punishment, I think, for Kain. Just as his carbon wasn't accepted, apparently it was more than that. He had done something disrespectful, as the Mefarshim point out, and therefore Hashem tells him, cryptically perhaps, but nonetheless, you know, don't worry, this is not be all and end all, this is not absolute, this is not unfixable, you can do it. And again, that very optimistic note, the introduction to of tshuva to the stage of human history, and certainly interjected into this story, makes what we all know is coming all the more tragic. It didn't have to happen. It didn't have to happen. It wasn't inevitable. Right? Kain, with all of the jealousy that he felt, which on a human level we can perhaps empathize with, the record was stopped. Okay. For posterity, don't give me a pause. And yet, despite given the opportunity, I mean, we so often in life are at a fork in a road, and we have two choices. And as you grow older, you learn that there's no guarantee you're going to make the right choice, and there's no guarantee that you or anyone else will be able to undo the wrong choice. I know when I was a kid, at some point you reach the age where you know you aren't going to make only the right decisions, but I, for many years, had a feeling, which I think is probably a symbol of a good upbringing, that any mistake that I would make, my parents could undo. And so I had a very supportive family. I didn't think everything would work out right because I had such a loving, supportive family. And as you get older and life gets more complex, you realize you have the same loving, supportive family. But you make certain decisions, where to go to school, where to take a job, what to do, who to marry, things like that. I mean, these are major decisions, and there's no guarantee you're making the right ones. And even the greatest support cannot necessarily undo mistakes. They can help cushion, they can help guide, but that's part of maturation. But the bottom line is, what you realize is, at least on a spiritual level, that's on, in this world sometimes we can't undo mistakes. But spiritually, we know that's the power of tshuva, and that's what's being introduced to the world. It's an incredibly comforting, positive notion that even if we're imperfect, which we all inevitably are, we can undo it. But we have to make the choice to undo it. And Kain, whatever mistakes he's made until this point, he's at a fork in the road. He can either accept Hashem's, it wasn't just Musar Hashem was giving him, Hashem was almost giving him chizuk, he was giving him encouragement, lift up your chin, we saw, don't be so glum, you can do it, you can turn this around, I can accept your kavaron, according to some midrashim, you could even be better than your brother Hevel, because you're the Bachor. He had all the opportunities in the world to take what was just a bump in the road and actually turn it into something very positive. He had that choice. And we see, and all of human history reverberates, with the tragic choice that he makes. And that's in Pasuk Ches. But Yomer Kain El Hevel. Again, they were not in direct communication. Right? We haven't been really speaking at all. Hashem was speaking to Kain. But after that, Pasuk Ches, Perek Dalet, Pasuk Ches, Kain speaks to Hevel. Achiv, his brother. Vayhi b'yosem basada, when they were in the field together. Yokom Kain El Hevel. Kain gets up, advances aggressively, obviously, towards his brother Hevel, Achiv, v'yihargehu, and he kills him. V'yomer Hashem el Kain, again, dramatic, again, doesn't get more dramatic than these psukim. Hey, Hevel Achicha. The famous question, where is Hevel, your brother? Yomer, Lo Yadati, says Cain, I have no idea. Hashomer Achi Anochi, am I my brother's keeper? Yomer, Hashem says, Me'asisa, what have you done? Kol Dmei Achicha Tzalakim Elai Min Ha'adama. The blood, of your brother is crying out from the earth. And I want to stop here, because frankly this is more than enough to do in these few psukim, but also because this is really the end of a unit, or the end of a, I wouldn't necessarily call it a new scene, if we were dramatically reenacting this, but there is an important pause, just so you see what I mean. The next pasuk, Yud Aleph, Ata Arur Ata Min Ha'adama. Yes, it's still Hashem talking to Adam, but what's the Tekayin, but what's the shift? Right now we're talking not about the moment or the action itself, but the punishment and the consequences. So we'll have to keep that for next year. But let's stop now and discuss the actual murder, Hashem's reaction, Cain's implausible defense, and Hashem's reaction to that. Okay? Again, Pasuk Ches, V'yomer Cain el Hevel Achiv. What's the first thing that should bother us about this Pasuk, which I do want to spend some time on? Right. The ultimate, right? It's the ultimate obvious biblical question. We're told that Cain says something to Hevel, and yet we're never told what he says. Obvious problem. They were in the field together. I would say that's a problem, but again, relating to the first question, what were they doing in the field? What was going on? Yakum Cain, I'll help off a Yakum, is at least, and again, in this usage, which I think is the first time, it's a little bit of a strange usage. I had to translate it non-literally as I read the pasuk. Yakum means that he got up, literally. What does that mean? He got up to his brother. What does that mean? Was he down? So perhaps the answer is yes. And in fact, there's a very dramatic tradition in Chazal that speak about Hevel having been on top, and then Cain turns the tables to kill his brother. But he was really being defeated. He was underneath him. But that's certainly midrashic. So the question is, what does the mean? What's the choice of the word mean? Yargehu are those who ask, although the midrashim, many of the midrashim who quote this are critical of the question. They say, well, what did he kill him with? And there are any number of possible answers. How he killed them is perhaps more important than what he killed them with. Of course, Pasuk Tes has a very dramatic theological problem with it. Hashem asks, Ei Hevel Achicha, where is your brother? What's the problem? Obviously, Hashem knows. What have we seen already until now with Adam, where this was paralleled? We saw this already. Ayeka, right? Where Hashem says, Adam and Chava, where are you? Ayeka. So, some of the same answers we gave then, the Mefarshim give here. But of course, it needs to be addressed. What's going on? What's Hashem asking? Of course, Hashem knows. I don't have much to add, but it certainly could be that there is stuff out there on Cain's very famous or infamous response. I would say, for at least for our purposes, it speaks for itself. Although, again, it's interesting to note what Hashem's reaction is. Hashem does not directly respond to him, but more speaks about his knowledge of events. Ma'asisa, what have you done? After all, cold mechir, in very poetic language. Right? The voice, the blood of your brother is crying out to me. I mean, really, it's poetic. That's a very poetic phraseology, very beautiful, if it wouldn't be so sad. Min ha'adama. What exactly is trying to be conveyed from that? And really, again, with all of the poetry, I would suggest personally that the language of the poetry that the Torah employs is indicative of the fact that the Torah is aware that there's something dramatic going on. This is not just your average three psukim. Something dramatic and life-altering is going on. And number two, I would suggest as well, and I think this perhaps is one of the reasons why there are going to be so many fruitful and vivid midrashim and mamari chazal that try to talk about this story, and that is that it's not only that the Torah doesn't give us all the details, that happens a lot, but the fact that which it does tell us is somewhat cryptic and poetic, I think itself lends itself and kind of points us in the direction where the Torah goes, as a way to use some poetic imagery, it's almost a way of telling us there's a lot more here than meets the eye. That's the nature, really, of a poetic image. And it's kind of like inviting us, in a sense, inviting from the Chazal to say, well, what is being symbolized by this dramatic metaphor? The blood of your brother is curling up from the ground, and Ayeka, Ehevel Achicha, and Hashomer Achi Anochi, he spoke, what were they talking about? What was their relationship? You know, was there some interim period? You know, they had the carbon. He's depressed. Hashem's trying to lift his spirits. And the next thing you know, it's, you know, murder in Gan Eden, or at least somewhere nearby.
Also, something I noticed, that any time that Hevel is referred to, he's always defined as Achicha or Achiv.
Right.
Right.
It's interesting. In the earlier part or only now?
No, just now.
Right. But at this point, right, I would suggest the good ha'ara, I hadn't necessarily thought of it. My instinctive response to that is that, you know, at this point of the story, the star, or the villain, but not the hero, but the star, is Cain. This is all a story now about Cain. And I would suggest not just because he ends up being the murderer, but because, as I mentioned at the introduction when we started this year, going harkening back to last week, because the kind of the life moral question, the million-dollar question, which kind of, you know, as an audience, so to speak, we're all waiting, imagine we're reading this for the first time, we're all waiting with great suspense to hear is, how will Cain react? In other words, the moral dilemma, or that life challenge, that fork in the road that I described before, where he's gotten this musar, he's had a setback, he's had a bump in the road. Hashem tells him, "Don't worry. If you take the hard, you know, you do the work, you know, you can do it. You may be better than your brother, but certainly as good." How will he respond? And that is a very, if you look at the Torah, I think very often we should, especially in stories like this, is very much man centric, very much focused on the story and its meaning to us as people. So that is the key question. That is the start. Everything else is the backdrop. Everything else is filling in the details. But the dramatic, timeless issue and question is, what will man and woman and every man and every woman do when they're confronted with these types of life choices? Whether it's in general, when they've fallen, made an avera, how will they react? Will they make things worse? Avera, 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 we tend to do. Or will we overcome that instinct and do the hard work and go the other direction, turn the arrow around and do tshuva? And specifically, when it comes to issues of jealousy and competition, how will we react? Can we have a healthy kinas sofrim tarva chachma, a healthy jealousy, healthy competition, which leads to increased productivity by everybody, or will it so easily, as it does here, slip into rage, uncontrollable anger, and ultimately murder, which, needless to say, can never be taken back? So these are timeless, timeless issues, and I am convinced that Chazal, as we'll see, as they address these issues in the commentaries, in the Mefarshim, are clearly sensitive to that. Because a lot of what they say, really, I have to say, on one hand, has no anchor in the text. Sometimes Midrashim really playing off a word or something, or a real problem in the text. Like, as we'll see, when the Midrashim try to tell us, well, what did Cain tell Hevel? So on the one hand, they have to fill in the gap, because the Torah clearly leaves that open. But to come up with what did they say, which we'll see multiple opinions in the Midrashim of what were they discussing, what were they fighting about that led to the murderer, many different opinions. And I, to the best of my knowledge, almost, or really none of them have any firm anchor in the text. I don't think that's a weakness per se, as much as it's telling of the fact that Chazal were not just looking at this story as Cain and Hevel, the children of Adam and Chava, having a particular argument and had it resolved, but very much, again, given that this is the first time, see this fight, not necessarily its conclusion, because lopped off every time there's machlokes and then murder. But they see this fight as very much paradigmatic of the types of things that men or mankind will fight about and the potential catastrophic results when those debates are not done in the right way.
I think that's similar to what I was, I think, alluding to before, and that is, I think that what the Torah is trying to emphasize is that it's not just Cain killing a person, but destroying a relationship. And that's the paradigm. Paradigm that's here is the destruction of a relationship,
okay. Good.
And then how that gets
good, very well. Good, good.
If this was premeditated murder,
right? Right. We'll have to see. Yes. Good. Good point.
Not only that, but
I think it's a machlokes actually.
From the psukim, it seems like Hevel was going to kill Cain.
If you understand that he was underneath him, meaning he was being attacked.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes.
So
good. Good.
It could be that
keep. Keep that back. I don't know about. I don't know if we'll go that far, but keep that in the back of your mind as we see the different commentaries. Yes.
They didn't know about death yet, so did they know by hitting each other that it would cause this?
Very good. Very, very good. You are anticipating a Gemara Masech Sanhedrin. Not bad. Okay, you can just go home right now. Okay. Take a look at the Radak. Just to point out the following, it's a little bit related to this point, or even to what Professor Sinsky said a few moments ago. The Radak tells us the following. again, I place this, in a sense, even though Ibn Ezra is really an earlier, more primary source, but I place the Radak here first only because he directly relates to the story in the way that I instinctively, and I'm trying to convey to you, I'm relating to it, and that is the notion that we're at a real, that Cain as a person and or as a model for all of us was at a first in human history and a first fork in the road. I've made a mistake. I've been told that there's a chance to correct that. I have a choice. Will I make things better or make things worse? What will I do? To me, that is the ultimate stage setter of this whole story. Everything else is following. And in fact, that is what the Radak points out. He points out, right away, you see from the first pasuk, that Cain clearly takes the wrong road. Yidna, he says, it appears, ki lo asa tshuva lo hischarit bedato. Despite Hashem giving him the opportunity, he does not repent, and he does not regret the bad karban, the lack of kavod yishot Hashem, whatever avera you assume goes along with the last karban. How do we know this, says the Radak? How do you know? How can you know what's in a man's heart? Why are we judging him so unfavorably? Says the Radak, you know, sometimes you need a little common sense. Sheharei shav la'asos ra'a gedola v'hara gazachim. After all, what comes next? He doesn't make things better. On the contrary, he does another thing wrong. In fact, much worse. So clearly, this is an example, again, paradigmatic of what can happen to so many of us. Avera gereres avera. One thing doesn't lead to tshuva, actually leads to another and sometimes worse avera. Whereas had he done tshuva, says the Radak, that doesn't mean he never would have done another avera again, but it wouldn't have followed like this and it wouldn't have escalated. The snowball escalation, says Radak, is clear that he wasn't starting over from a scratch, but rather was building, in the negative sense, building on his first avera. So now, in light of that, we have a number of comments, both by Mefarshim, and then we'll see, alluding to and independent of, comments by Chazal and Midrashim and Gemara, what was going on. Again, it's not just a question of what was the conversation, but understanding that sets the stage for a lot of questions. What were they fighting about? Was it premeditated? Was it not? Who started with who? So there are a lot of different answers. Whenever we can, we start with Rashi. Let's turn our attention back to Rashi. What does Rashi say? Also, Ches Vayomer Kain Hevel Achiv. Nichnas Imo. He began speaking with him, or literally Nichnas, he entered to him. B'divrei Riv U'matza. He was being contentious, fighting. Riv is a quarrel, matza in contentiousness. He started fighting with him. And it sounds like, if I'm reading Rashi correctly, it was a pretext. His goel alav, he was looking for a pretext, he was looking for an excuse, lahargo, to kill him. He then adds, and we'll see them inside, I don't know why Rashi alludes to it without quoting them, yesh b'zeh midrashi agada, there are many, many different agadatas, midrashim, on this story, achzeh yeshuvu shel megrav. But this, he says, is the most simple understanding. Now I'm not sure why that's any more simple than anything else, because it's the most, actually it's a very limited approach, but since the Torah doesn't tell us anything, so if you can explain it in the most, there's a benefit to the economy of words, so to speak, not literally words, but it's the most simple explanation, and since we're, in a sense, forgive me for the phrase, but making it up as you go along, meaning he's not basing it on psukim, he's kind of theorizing, so I guess sometimes there's a mila, there's an elegance to the simplicity. I think that's why Rashi suggests that what he says is really better than what his other midrashim are going to say. But bottom line is, says Rashi, again, really very much anticipating, although perhaps disagreeing, with the way Dr. Sinsky wanted to read the pasuk, Rashi says it was very premeditated. But Davka premeditated it. He was upset at him, and he obviously never, Hashem's little message did not work in one ear, right out the other. The second Hashem said, okay, now you're back to your own free will, Cain quickly looks to be manipulative and to lure Hevel not only into an unsecure place, but then again, I guess it's hard to know, you know. Again, I'm speculating myself now, but just ask yourself for a moment, according to Rashi, why did he need a pretext to fight with him? Why not just come out and say, I hate you because you made me look bad in front of God? Here, I'm going to punch you in the nose. We don't even know what the pretext was. Rashi doesn't tell us. You hear my question? Why say that there needed to be a pretext? Why not say that he said to him, hey, Hevel, come on over here, let's duke this out like men, you know? Yeah.
Well, isn't it really human nature to try and justify to yourself?
Good. Very good. So I was going to suggest two things. The first thing I was going to suggest is exactly what you anticipated. And that is that I think it's human nature that we always have to give ourselves some kind of an an excuse for what we're doing. And sometimes, you know, if we're really having a debate about crass ego and politics, we never want to admit that. So we dress it up into something elegant. I mean, I had this just today, and I don't know where it will end, but also where, you know, among, I would say, people of goodwill, I hope, very, very differences of opinion. And the person kept on stressing to me that the other side, it's not that we disagree with your approaches or your aims, it's just your approaches. And I have to say, I'm not yet convinced. I hope that's at least true, because at least then we could meet each other halfway. But I'm worried that it's really the opposite. I'm worried that L'Havdil Alfei Havdalot, it's like a Kayan, which is that they really don't share my aims, or at least not to the same extent as I do, and therefore they're going to dress up the opposition in some other way. So that happens all the time. Whether it's really happening in my situation or not, I don't know. But it certainly happens all the time. It's absolutely human nature, especially when we're talking about crass ego and politics. I mean, I think about this all the time. As many of you know, I'm a political file, if that's a word. Not only because I have political opinions, but I enjoy reading about politics, following politics. So you have all these people running for president now on both sides. So especially on the two respective sides, in a certain extent, especially on one of the sides, they almost agree about everything. But they can't. So what's the real reason when you say, why should we vote for you? Because I want to be president! I want it! Me! But they're not going to say that. Chas v'shalom, how can they say that? So they have to make up reasons why they're really different than him, her, and the other one. Where, again, especially when you're talking about people from the same political party who actually almost agree about everything, but they manufacture in the primaries all sorts of nuances when they just would just say, vote for me because I want it. I've always wanted it. So you think I'm the best? But they can't say that, right? I mean, this is a Democrat Republican, they can't say that. Right, once you already have a Democrat versus a Republican, then maybe there's really some real differences, okay? You can really have an ideological debate. But in the respective primaries, to a large extent, it happens all the time, it's really just about I want it or you want it. That's all. So, but no one can ever say that. So we are, as to use Rashi's terminology, we are nichnas imo b'riv umatza lihiskol elalav. We're looking for a pretext so we can say, pick me. In this case, he's looking for a pretext. That's Rashi's suggestion. The other thing I would say, in addition to what you said, which is that it could be that he needed to lure Hevel. In other words, if he had gone up to Hevel in a directly confrontational way, perhaps Hevel would have had his defenses up. Perhaps he needed to sucker punch Hevel. He needed to surprise him, and therefore he needed to get into some discussion, you know, like, so, you know, what are you going to eat? What are you going to eat for breakfast tomorrow? What? You want court place? No way! Right, then, then all of a sudden, Hevel's not expecting it. You know, he somehow distracted him. That's my other suggestion as to why he couldn't just come out and say it. Because again, according to Rashi, it's very premeditated. And the question is, why did he have to? Why couldn't he just go up to him straight away and beat him up? Why did he have to speak to him in a way to distract him, to get into a pretext to kill him? Why not just be upfront? So I think it's one or two or both of those answers, so to speak, for Rashi. Take a look at the Ibn Ezra for a moment. Says that Ibn Ezra something very interesting. I'll get back to the Radak in a minute, who's copying Ibn Ezra on this. Vayomer Kayin, Hakarov Eli, says Ibn Ezra. Again, he has no Makoros. I mean, you know, he says, well, what seems most likely to me, Ibn Ezra? Sha'omer Lo, Kayin told him, Ka tochachos shochicho Hashem. He unburdened himself by telling Hevel all of the Musar that Hashem had given him. All the things that Hashem pointed out that he had done wrong, he didn't keep that to himself. He made sure to tell Hevel. Now, for what purpose was that? So I think the most likely reason that he has is what the Radak spells out. Now go back to the Radak, the top source on your sheet. The Radak quote basically paraphrases this, says the same thing as Ibn Ezra, in the middle of the second line after the comma. And then Radak adds, Yomer lo, and Kayin then said to him, Atogaramtali Uchayotze Badavarza. The bizyainus, the humiliation that I had to suffer at the hand of Hashem, he was criticizing me for this, that, and the other. And it's all your fault. And that's why he killed him. As he continued the Radak, Hosif Kaas Varogas. And at that point he then got angry and lost control of his temper. So we have a second kind of human dimension, which is not only looking for excuses, as we saw perhaps before, a pretext to get into machlekes, but here we have the classic, again, and if you look at it in a narrow sense, it's so classic and therefore so important for us to internalize. A again, getting back to the point which the Radak started us off with, and I was stressing from the beginning. This is, in a certain sense, you could move everything away, and it's a simple story. How will a person react when they're being criticized? Right? It's never easy. It wasn't easy for Cain. It's not easy for us. How do you react? Again, Hashem, Malach Malachim Lachim tells you, you made a mistake, but don't worry, you can undo it. He could have gone left, and he could have gone right. He had a fork in the road. He didn't just not do tshuva. He blames someone else for his mistake. And once that happens, it's not enough. Then we have to eliminate the person. Then we're resentful and we're angry. It all would have been avoided if he had just done what? Taken responsibility for his own mistake. But says Radak, says Ibn Ezra, he didn't. He wasn't Mekabel Hashem's Musar because he kept on blaming it all on Hevel. And therefore, he gets this Musar Shmuz from Hashem, and he immediately runs to Hevel. Did you hear what Hashem said? Atah garamtali, you caused me all this terrible thing. He gets upset at him, and he kills him. Look at the Ramban, source number 3. The Ramban starts off by quoting Rashi. Second line, he quotes Rabbi Avraham, the Ibn Ezra. And then at the end of that line, the Ramban says, I have my own theory. Al dati, in my opinion, Shehud Daveik, Im, you have to read this in continuity or in continuation with the rest of the pasuk that they were in the field. Ki amrlo, how should that really be read? How should that be punctualized? Said the Ramban. Ki amrlo, Cain said to him, Netze hasade. Why don't we go out to the field? Harag oso sham b'seiser. So there, according to the Ramban, once you shift around the commas, so to speak, in the pasuk, we actually don't have any particular conversation. It wasn't that he was angry at him. It wasn't like that he made up, you know, they should get into a fight about what to eat for leftovers on Thursdays. None of that pretext that Rashi spoke about, not shifting blame that Ibn Ezra spoke about, says the Ramban, there was no real conversation other than that he lured him to a secluded area. The only thing that, again, very premeditated, Joel, the only thing that the Ramban, the Cain was thinking about is, how can I do this in a way that who won't know? My dad. My parents. No one else should know. I don't want anyone else to see. But in Hanami, once he had that opportunity, once the opportunity presented itself, they were privately. Says Ramban, he didn't have to get, as Rashi or Ibn Ezra said, he didn't have to fight with him or get into the verbal tug of war. The second he had his opportunity, he struck and he went to fight right away. Now it's interesting. We'll get back to. You know what, Gleanetter, remind me before we move on to the next pasuk to go back to the end of the Ramban. Because the Ramban here suggests a motivation for why he was killed, why Hevel was killed. Until now we've basically seen only one, which was shifting blame slash, you know, jealousy. But the Ramban has a slightly different, more elevated one, but we'll get back to that. Okay, please remind me. So let's take a look now. That's really the bulk of the Mefarshim on the pasuk. But the truth is that, as the Rashi already told us, Yesh Midrashi Agada Harvei. There are many, many Midrashim on this. Let's take a look at some of them. They're really quite vivid and quite powerful. Take a look at this next source on your sheet, the Bereishis Rabbah. The Bereishis Rabbah here has 3/4 opinions as to what they were fighting about. Or, otherwise said, what did Cain say to Hevel? Again, according to the Ramban, it doesn't get off the ground. He just said, come with me to the field. Rashi and Ibn Ezra do see that they were discussing something. We already saw their opinions. Let's see the 3 opinions now quoted by the Medrash. Medrash asks, middle of the first line, Al-Meh Hayu Medayinim, on what were they discussing, what were they debating that they were talking about that then led to the murder? So first opinion is, what was it all about? Money. Amru, they said, listen, you know, we're the 2 men on the block, right? Bo, v'nachlak as'olam, let's divide up the world. Right? It reminds me a lot of the risk, you know, risk. You have your kusk, I'll take Amakatska, you know, you'll be the green, I'll be the... All right, let's divide up the world, let's divvy it up. So how did they do it? They did it very simple. Echad natal hakarkos, one took all the real estate. Echad natal samatalfa, and one took all of the other movable objects. So you would have thought, okay, you know, listen, you would have asked me, you know, you always go with real estate, that's the first rule. But okay, no, I left matalfa in there, he would have been plenty wealthy. It should have worked ganz fine, it should have been all right. But it wasn't, why not? Very simple, it didn't even last a minute. Right away, one of them said, "Dein Amar, Ara de Ad Koim, Alei Didi. Hey, you can't stand there. I own all the land. I own the real estate. You're standing in my property. But Dane, Omar, and the other one said, Mad at lovish didi. The clothing, the skins, the furs that you're using for your clothing, that's mine. Dane, Omar. So he says to him, Chalos, take off your clothes. He responds back to him, the Dane, Omar, Parach, jump up in the air. Fly away. You can't stand on the ground. It's my real estate. Now, obviously, if you're going to take, if most of them are going to take such extreme, absolutist approaches to their respective property, it is not going to be a livable situation. And in fact, Mitoch Kach says the Midrash right then and there, Yokam Kain al Hevel Achi Viharkeyu. So they got into a fight over money, not the first, not the last brothers to do so. They fought over money, and that led to him being killed. First Musar, again, this is not just in my opinion, Kain and Hevel individuals, this is every man. This is a Musar for life. Number two, Rabbi Yeshua says, Shnehem Natlos Karkos. Right, let's be honest. Right, they're smart. They all knew real estate, real estate, real estate. They all just took the real estate. That was what they were fighting over. Shnehem Natlos at Mataldlin. They divided up everything equally in that regard. So what were they fighting about? Amal HaYumadayinin, fourth line. Under the line, El Zeh Omer B'tchumai Beis HaMikdash Nivneh. Zeh Omer B'tchumai Beis HaMikdash Nivneh. What were they fighting over? Thinking in general categories, it's either money or religion, right? What's the biggest cause of wars in the world? Religion. It's a jihad. So having a religious war, right? If we both are sharing all the world, right? You're taking this property, something that property is okay. There's only one choice to address, right? There's only one choice to address. Where is the base of English going to be? Everything else, you'll have that, you know, you have Park Avenue, I'll take Madison, you'll take Central Park West, I'll take York. I mean, that stuff can be divided up easily. But the Beis HaMikdash is only one of those, and they couldn't resolve who would have the Beis HaMikdash. Where does the Medrash get this from? As an aside, Shenemar of Yiv Yosef Sada, and Sada field here is metaphorical, Ein Sada Ela Beis HaMikdash, Heich Ma'ad Amar, that's based on the Pasuk in Micha, that refers to Tzion Sada Techaresh, referring to Tzion, which here we're assuming not just is Israel or Jerusalem, but specifically the Beis HaMikdash, apparently in metaphorical terms, referring to as a Sada. So in that vein, that very subtle and admittedly very, very subtle clue, but again, I think the stronger argument is not the Pasuk. It's the fact that if you look at human nature, what causes two people to fight? What causes two people to fight so much so that one wants to kill the other? Very often the answer is religion, deeply held beliefs. Second opinion in the Medrash. Third opinion, Yehuda, who wants to guess? Again, think in terms of human history. What would be another thing that would make two men fight? Bingo! Yehuda bar Ami Amar, Al Chava Harishona HaYumadainen. Now what does this mean, Chava Harishona? This is a Midrashic allusion to the fact, I'm not sure if we learned it back when, but there is a Medrash, which this Medrash is referring to, that says that the reason that there's two versions of the creation is that at least when it comes to Chava, there needed to be two creations. Why? Because the first time Chava is mentioned in Perek Aleph, presumably Adam was awake for it. We don't get any details in the Chumash, but Medrash says that Adam saw Chava being born with blood and guts, exactly the way a baby comes out. So maybe she was an adult, but she looked gross. So Adam wasn't attracted to her. So the second time, when she's reborn, Davka Hashem puts him to sleep, and from that is she created. Now, I was never sure how to understand that exactly, but it appears, and this is shocking, and it's on tape, what can I say, it's a Medrash, it appears that this Medrash understands, as I understand it, the previous Medrash is saying they were in fact, for real, two Chavas. There was the first, who apparently is, I don't know where she is, you know, but not necessarily the mother of these two. And then there's the beautiful, attractive Chava born in Perek Beis. So they're not going to go after their own mother. But there's one other woman out there for them. And they're fighting over this woman, Al Chava Harishona. They're fighting over the first Chava. Omer Rebbe Ivo, Chava Harishona Chazer Lofra. Again, even within this tradition of the Medrash, yes, maybe there really were two, but they say the first one died. Come Perek Beis, when the Chava that we know and love was born. So the first one died. Right? There isn't some woman, you know, Chava A and Chava B going around. So therefore, that can't be what it was a fight about. But this opinion still thinks it's about a woman, a romantic debate. Amahayimadainen, Rabbi Huna, Tuma Yisera Nolda Im Hevel. If you'll recall, we saw a tradition that Cain was born with one twin, Hevel was born with two twin sisters. Says the Medrash, that extra twin, it was her heart that they were fighting over. Ze Omer Ani Notla Shani Bachor. Cain said, hey, I'm older. If there's any extra, I'll pishnayim. I should be able to have her as well. Ze Omer and Hevel says, no, Ani Notla Shanolda Imi. She was born, she's my twin. I should have her. Now, if you think about it, those are two very good arguments. It's not surprising that they couldn't come to a rational agreement. So what happens when two men fight over a woman? Very quickly, it gets irrational. Yakum mitokach, yakum kain, kain kills Hevel. So I am convinced, if you think about this medrash in particular, clearly looking at this as a universal story. And again, if I had to ask you, if we had done a poll, give me the three most likely causes of strife on a personal or global level, my bet is that within 5, 6, 10 choices at most, but I don't even think so. I think it's in 5 choices, these three would have been mentioned, and maybe even in the first three. This is like classic universal human nature. Again, the Medrash is so sensitive to it. And again, by superimposing it into the Machlokes between Cain and Hevel, they're giving it that universal primary significance. Again, it's like from the dawn of human history, X, Y, or Z, or maybe all three, people have been fighting about and losing their life over. As an aside, it's interesting, the next Medrash, also from Bereishis Rabbah, points out that sometimes the strongest one doesn't always win. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Hevel hayagibur mikayin. Hevel was actually stronger. And that's why the Pasuk says, Vayakam. She'ein tamon omer vayakam, ela manlami chaya natun tachtav. Why does it say that Kayin got up? Because he was coming from a crouched position. He was actually, to use like the wrestling metaphor, right? He was pinned beneath Hevel, Amar lo, and he was about to be killed. Again, they're fighting over money, they're fighting over the Beis HaMikdash, they're fighting over a woman, but they're fighting. And according to this approach, Joel here, Hevel's not such a big tzaddik, perhaps. Right. Hevel's about to kill Kayin. So it's not that, and what often wins, not brute strength, but conniving smarts. Says the Medrash. That's not the Medrash. Says the Medrash. Amar lo, shneinu ba'olam. Only two of us, my dear brother Hevel. Don't kill me yet, brother. There's only two of us in the world. Ma'at holech ba'omer la'aba. It's like, Muhammad, it could be like two boys. It could be my two sons, la'avdil, fighting, which they might be doing at the moment. Right, don't hurt me. I'm going to tell Abba. Abba's going to find out. What is he going to say? Right, that's what the message is. Cain is pinned underneath Hevel. He's about to himself take it in the chin. He says, hey, Hevel, you know, you're not going to be able to hide this. Abba's going to find out. Nidmalia of Rachamim. For a moment, Hevel is sympathetic. He gets merciful. And in that moment, Miad, Cain jumps up. He pays him in kind. Amar alav v'hargehu. He kills him. It's interesting. Says the Medrash, min taman inun amrin. And from here, we are known to say a Talmudic idiom: tav labish lo savid. A good deed to a bad person, don't do. Ubish lo yimtilach. And bad, therefore, will not come to you. But if you do a good favor to a bad guy, you're usually not going to be repaid with a favor.
Yes.
It reminds me, it's not exactly identical, but it reminds me of Churchill's famous quote after Chamberlain's appeasement. And he said, what's the definition of an appeaser? Someone who feeds the crocodile hoping that it'll eat him last. Yeah. Right? So you do a favor to somebody like this, you know you're getting yourself in trouble. Better not to try to do any favors to somebody like that. Right, exactly what the Medrash says. An amazing Medrash, only to be equaled by more amazing Midrashim. Take a look at the bottom of the page of Medrash Tanchuma. I'm going to give you three back-to-back amazing Midrashim. Number two, Medrash Tanchuma on this story. What did he say to him? First thing says the Medrash is, well, let's divide up the riches of the world. But here, according to the first opinion, it wasn't such an equitable split. Right away, Cain says, hey, I'm the Bechor, but Etel Pishnaim, I should have two. Sounds like Hevel was originally agreeable. Amr Hevel Yeshar. Amr Le Kayin. Turn the page. Unbelievable. According to this Medrash, it's like the biggest travesty in human history comes from the most petty argument. Here we have a different insight into human psychology, which is so many times we build a mountain out of a molehill. It's such a petty thing. Says the Medrash, Cain got everything he wanted. Cain said, I should get 2/3 of the real estate. I should get double. Hevel said, fine. And what did Cain have? It wasn't good enough for Cain. Just, in my property, I want to have the place where you brought the carbon that Hashem agreed, accepted. That was what I wanted. That he couldn't, again, right? He couldn't give that up. I'm like, Hevel, lo titol. But Hevel said, listen, you can have more than me, but that's my area. So I got, you know, I got a real stake in that. Hashem accepted my carbon from there. First opinion of Tafuma, again, on such a small, in the scheme of things, debate, not something global like war and peace, and not something like religion, or even, for that matter, a romance. I would consider this even more petty than all three of those. Fighting over that one little space. Unless you want to say that perhaps that's a little bit like the opinion that said the base of Mikdash, it's a religious fight. Maybe that would make it a little bit broader. Yerushalmer, my second opinion, Shomer Kain Lehevel Nechalik Olam, let's divide up the world. Amr Lehi, Hevel said, fine. Natal Hevel Tzono V'Kain Adama La'avod. And he took his tzon, and everyone went to work where they were supposed to. Hisnu B'Neihem, but they were very, very stingy to each other. They made an agreement, each of them. Shlo Yehei L'zeh Al-zeh Klum, you shouldn't be able to take anything from me, I shouldn't be able to take anything from you. Shnotel Hevel Tzono, Hitzil Liros, that's that tzon. But what's Hevel going to do with his animals? They have to graze somewhere. They're going to be grazing on Cain's land. Says the Medrash, Cain rode acharav. In that moment, Cain was enraged. How dare you have your animals on my land? So he ran after him, says the Medrash very vividly. Behar lebiko mebiko lahar. Right? He's running around. Imagine. Right? I don't always imagine this. But according to this opinion, imagine the scene. It's like one of those childhood cartoons. He's running up the hill and down the hill, up the hill through the valley, up the hill, right? He's running around chasing Hevel, where he can get him. Ashen is achzu zebazental. He caught up with him. And then again, says this opinion in the Medrash, once he caught up with him, Hevel may have been out of breath, but he wasn't weak. He was able to turn the tables on Cain. He had him pinned, but then Hevel appeals to him, gets him to be merciful, and then, of course, in a very betraying, kind of with a great betrayal, Cain, after exploits the mercy, and then kills Hevel. Okay, so those debates are similar to ones we saw before, but couched in a different language.
That's kind of a little ironic, that last one, because it said that Cain was okay with taking the land,
right,
and Hevel was okay with taking its own, which was kind of what got them into the
right
situation.
Although, we did see that in one of the earlier Midrashim about, you know, he took the Kaka, he took the Metaltalin. So that's a similar idea.
In terms of the Karbanos, one
right,
thing,
right.
So it's kind of ironic right. That Cain was satisfied.
Right. Right, interesting. That's true. So the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, which is really very often a very interesting and amazing source. We've seen other incredible things from this Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer. So Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer has a number of things to say on this story as well. It says from the beginning, Rav Tzadok Omer Nichlos Asina Belibo Shel Kain Al Hevel Achiv Ashnis Ratzo Min Chaso Al Shnis Ratzo Min Chaso. From the beginning, Kain hated Hevel. He hated him because he was jealous that his carbon was accepted. Furthermore, we saw that already. Vlo'od, he says, end of the first line. Ela shahaisa tu'umaso shel hevel yafa benashim. Hevel had a twin sister who was the most beautiful woman. Chamar osa belibo. And Cain very much wanted to marry her. Vlo'od, el shamar, and he said, she'ehareg es hevel achi, ekach es tu'umaso. According to this opinion in the Medrash, he hated him at first because of the carbon. There was that jealousy. He also lusted after the twin sister, who apparently, I guess, was hitched to Hevel. See, figures, right? The oldest story in the book. I'll knock off the man, and I'll have the woman. Again, using the idea, we saw this before, here again, alluding to the idea of the Sada. This Gemara in Kiddushin talks about the fact that sometimes the term Sada is used in a very metaphorical sense to refer to marriage, and therefore the fact that here the word Sada is mentioned, it's an allusion to the fact that they're fighting over the love of a woman. Medrash continues and points out how he killed him. Lachaz Evan v'tava matzko shel hevel v'argo. He took a rock and he hit him with it. But we'll get back to how that happened in a few minutes. Let's focus still on what the fight was about. Rabbi Omer lo haya yodea kayin shanistaros gluyus lefinei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He says, and now advancing the story to the next stage, Kayin did not realize that Hashem could see things that were hidden. Lachach v'loso shel hevel. He took the dead body of Hevel. Achiv, his brother, Timna Basada, didn't bury him, but he covered it with some shrubs. He covered him with some leaves. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, now we're moving on to the next pasuk. Picking up letters, our transition. Hey, Hevel Achicha, where's Hevel, your brother? Amar Lafana, Ribon Kalalamim. Lo Shomer Karen Vesadi. Sada. Yeah, Samasni. Right? You didn't give me, you didn't make me even in charge of a Karim and a Sada. Certainly, Vlo Shomer Achi, I'm certainly not in charge of my brother. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hirtzachta, Vagam Yerashta. Right? Who are you kidding me? Right, you killed him and you're trying to take his stuff. How could you be so brazen to tell me that you don't know anything about it, Hashem Rachi Anochi, when on the contrary, he's screaming much louder as the blood of your brother from the earth. Now he gives a very tragic and moving PS to the story, which is never addressed in the Chumash and we haven't brought up until now. What about Adam and Chava? When do they find out about this? How do they react? What do they do? Very human. Never addressed by other sources. Says the Pirkei Eliezer, Adam v'ozro, I don't know why she's referred to just as his helper, Adam and his wife, Yoshvim u'bochim u'misadbim alav. Right? They're sitting, they're doing exactly what you'd expect. They're crying, they're forlorn, and they're mourning. V'lo hayu yicholim ma la'asos. They had no idea what to do with the body. Shlohayu no'agin kfura. There was never any burial before. So they have this body, brutally murdered body, and you know, you can only imagine that if it could be made worse, it was making it worse. What happened? Oriv Echad Shemes, and Oriv is, what's the word? A raven, thank you, it was on my tongue. So they saw a raven sees what's going on, and the raven has a dead raven, and the raven says, Elmod l'adnim zem malasas, I'll teach man what to do. So what did the raven do? Natal Re'ehu took its friend, the Chafar Bards, they dug a little bit in the ground, the Timnu Le'en Enyem, and the Kavro. And in front of Adam and Chava, they buried this raven. And therefore, Adam said, K'orif hazeh ani oseh. Oh, that's a good thing. We can learn from the raven what to do. Natal as nevelosa shel hevel, the Chafar Bards, and Timna. They dug a burial plot, and they buried their son, Hevel. In fact, Medrash goes on to say, with two examples, that ravens were blessed, not just in Baltimore, but throughout the world. Not just the twice, right? The fact that the Colts won this year is like a din in the Ravens. I'm just kidding. Very, very human, very dramatic, in a certain sense, very, very tragic. Take a look for a second quickly, so we can finish a little. I'm not going to have time to take the questions. I'm sorry. Let's just look back at the Ramban for a second. I mentioned that the Ramban addresses why was there a fight? Why did he kill him? In light of all the Midrashim, let's see what the Ramban himself says. After the period, third line, V'itachain, he says, perhaps, Sh'nizkavin v'arigo, Sh'yivne ha'olam mimenu. Perhaps he had not here and now visceral, emotional, jealous rage, but perhaps he was thinking not about the here and now, or certainly about the past, but about the future. He was saying to himself, I want that the future of humanity should come from me. He didn't think that his parents would have any more children. It wasn't just about the mincha, says the Ramban. Kain saw that as something more dramatic. Hashem is already playing favorites, and human history will be coming from my brother. And that, apparently, that jealousy was too much. Not in the here and now, but the carbon itself, but he read into it something much larger. And on a certain level, I would say this puts Hevel Kain in a slightly better light. But ultimately, I think it's still very revealing. Because what did he do? He assumed. And you know what they say about people who assume. He made a mistake. The only thing that had been chosen was that one carbon came before the other. And Hashem tells him, it's not a big deal. Don't worry, you too could have a chosen carbon. But instead of seeing it, sometimes you can read too much into things. Instead of seeing for what it was and what Hashem told him, Cain had to start thinking, oh, maybe it's a much bigger thing, it symbolizes this. And once he started reading things into it, then he became jealous and enraged. So it's a particularly poignant and telling lesson as well, we have to be very careful not to do that. Let's conclude this year if we have a moment. We asked a theological question. What is Hashem doing asking Cain, where is Hevel your brother? So Rashi, I believe, already alludes to this. Rashi tells us, of course he knew, so why was he asking Cain? He was just trying to initiate conversation with him, in a more subtle, calm kind of way. Perhaps he would repent and admit his mistake. Right, if I'm not mistaken, this is exactly parallel to what Rashi classically says when he says, Ayeka to Adam and Chava, didn't just come out and start blasting him, he's eased into conversation. The Radak seems to say this as well, although there's a slightly different twist on it. The Radak says, he was letting him know in such a way. It wasn't just a coincidence that right after the murder, Hashem says, hey, where's Hevel? Right? He was, in a subtle way, he was kind of tweaking or needling Cain to let him know, hey, you can't hide anything from me. Everything is revealed to me. Cain thought he could hide it from him. After all, he figured his father would never know. Right, he had gone out of his way to do it in a private place. So it comes along Hashem to let him know, you're not going to get away with it. When Hashem says to him, where is your brother? He starts off, again, like Rashi says, he's just kind of doing it in a subtly nice way just to get him started. And I want to conclude by sharing with you an amazing Mishnah in Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin. The halachic context, I won't read it inside, but you have it for you in the Mishnah there on top, is the fact that we know that there's cross-examination of witnesses in any case, but especially in a capital case. And what people very often forget is that judges in the Din Torah are also the lawyers. Right? Because biblically, there's not supposed to be lawyers in a Beis Din. So you two witnesses come for the prosecution, quote-unquote, and say, right, Bob killed John. So the Beis Din will actually play the role of what would be the defense attorney. They're going to cross-examine the witnesses. And they don't just cross-examine him like, was it on Tuesday, was it on Monday, was he wearing red, was he wearing blue, they do that also. Says the Mishnah, there's a halacha of Ma'ayimin Esayidim. We actually try to scare them. Not to intimidate them into not telling the truth, we want them to tell the truth. We want to scare them into not lying. You should know there are grave consequences to what you're doing. You cannot take this, like sometimes every now and then we have these, false accusations. You have some teenager who thought, oh, I can just make up an accusation. It's no big deal, right? In a very scary way. There was an article I read online just a few days ago. A man who was 60 years old, he's been in jail for 2 years because a stepdaughter was upset at him that he was too strict. So she made up like an accusation that he molested her. And he's only out now because she herself recanted 2 years later and admitted, I was just doing it because he was a mean father, a mean stepfather. Right? So kids do that all the time. I don't mean in that extent, but they do all sort of things and they don't realize the consequences. So people, sometimes adults are big kids, so the dayanim make sure to tell them, we're going to take what you say seriously, but you need to realize first how serious it is. There are grave consequences, and in the context, says the Mishnah, of not intimidating, but forewarning, and giving kind of a solemnizing speech to the witnesses, says the Mishnah, one of the things that the Dayanim say is, this is not like a monetary thing where if we are fined somebody incorrectly obligated of money, we can always write that by having somebody be repaid. But however, he says, Dinei Nefashos in the middle of the second line, Damo, not only is it the person's blood who we would kill if he was innocent, but Vadam Zarosov, the blood of all of what should have been his future generations, Tuluyin Bo Ad Sof Olam, they're all dependent on you for all of human history, all the generations that were dependent on him. It's all up to you. If you're telling a lie and we kill an innocent man, imagine the blood that will be on your hands. Shekein Matsinu, but Cain, as we have in our part, Cain Chargez Echav, who killed his brother Shinemar, Demei Achicha Tzoakim. Why does it use a plural? Eino Omer Dam Achicha doesn't use the word blood of your brother. El Demei Achicha, multiple, plural. Demo, the dam is Arosav. It's not just his blood, his life, but all of the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren that this man could have had, but you killed them, or this woman could have had, but you killed them, that is also on your head. Dover Acher. So that's the kind of theological statement. However, there's another opinion in Chazal that suggests that this plural use of the word demei is actually discussing the brutal nature in which Cain killed Hevel. Second opinion in the Medrash, in the Mishnah, Tavaracher Dmechicha Shahidomo Mushlach Ala Eitzim Ala Vanim. Why does he use the plural? Because, forgive me, the blood was everywhere. It was a horrific crime scene. The blood was splattered over the wood, over the grass, over the trees, over the stones. If they look on the bottom, the Gemara says, why did that happen? Why was it such a brutal scene? Where there was so much blood that it could even be described in plural? And this was alluded to before when we said that it was the first murder, first time there was death. It was a brutal murder. He hit him many times. He attacked him many times. Brutally killed him. He didn't know where to kill him. So first he broke his knee. Oh, maybe that's how you kill somebody. Then he broke his leg. Maybe that's how you kill somebody. Maybe you break the left leg, the right leg, the hand. Eventually, until he got to his neck. And apparently then slit his neck. But yes, but says the Mishnah, says the Gemara, he did eventually, right? If you would go to the ME and you wonder what was that killed him, yes, he was stabbed in the neck, apparently, according to split his neck. But says the Gemara before that, it means maybe you're right, but in the most general sense, you might pray specifically too. But it certainly means he beat him up. He gave him, he gave him a real working over. But again, I'll find a little bit nice thing to say about Cain. Not Lahavil, because he was like some mob enforcer. We wanted to torture him before he killed him. He didn't know how to kill him. Like, he kept on trying here, try there, try everywhere, until he finally got to, I guess he started on the bottom. And by the time he got to the neck, it was a brutal and bloody crime scene, right? The first murder, we shouldn't be surprised. It's not only tragic, it wasn't pretty. Okay, Adkan.